Or a Bible app, would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3? We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Once you get there, keep that open. We're going to be referring again and again over the next few minutes to these verses. But we've been working our way through the opening chapters of Proverbs as we're spending the spring. I think it's spring now, right? Does today qualify? It's spring. We're going to spend spring and summer in the Proverbs. So this morning we're in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Would you just bow your head and pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would aid us by the work of your spirit, even now, that we would hear your voice clearly speak to us. Show us our sin and our folly, and assure us of the grace, the riches, the reward that are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be honored and glorified by all that's said and all that our minds think on and reflect on and meditate on. Let your word take deep root in our hearts and minds and bring forth fruit for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Rewards are benefits given to people, and they act as motivators to encourage future behavior, future actions. And they're all around us. They're ubiquitous in our world, right? Think of Starbucks. You have Starbucks stars. Burger King has crowns. Kohl's has Kohl's cash. Target has Circle Rewards, right? Everybody's got their thing, their reward. And the reason all these stores, these retailers have rewards is because they've studied us. They've studied human nature. And human nature is continually driven by the promise of reward. And in these verses we've just read, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, Proverbs is commending four features of wisdom that we're going to look at. Truth, trust, tribute, and training. And the Lord, through Solomon, wants us to know, wants you to know that there is incredible benefit from embracing truth, expressing trust, offering tribute, receiving training. He's not barking orders to us in these 12 verses. Instead, Solomon, prompted by the Spirit, is wooing us with the rewards of wisdom. And without blushing or embarrassment, these verses tell us repeatedly. I hope you picked up on it. If not, you'll hear it. That there are blessings for obedience. Contrary to what people think, contrary to what Christians think, contrary to what we might think, this is the pattern of Scripture. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, great is your reward. In Matthew 25, we're told that at the last day, at the throne of judgment, we could hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Hebrews 11 informs us that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And 2 John verse 8 warns us, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you worked for, but may win a full reward. In Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, we're told about the flourishing that follows embracing truth, expressing trust, offering tribute, receiving training. Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 describes both a portrait of wisdom and, in a sense, the payoff of wisdom. It directs us what to pursue, and it tells us why we would want to pursue it. In other words, these verses tell us why the wise life is one worth wanting. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 4, and hear about the benefits of truth embrace, embracing truth. Verse 1 warns us not to forget the teaching of the Lord, but to instead keep his word. And then verse 3 kind of fills out this command a little more, and it says, don't let steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Instead, bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So what Solomon is saying in these verses is that he's been telling us some things, or telling his own son some things. And the son has heard the father's teaching, but the point is not to let it go in one ear and out the other. Far from just hearing the word, we're to bind it to our lives. Bind it around our neck. He's using the language of ornamentation, right? A lot of you ladies, maybe some of you guys have a necklace on right now. It's something to display. And the word of the Lord, Proverbs said, is to be on display in our lives. Now, Orthodox Jews today, as the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they would wear something called phylacteries, which are boxes that contain scripture passages from both Exodus and Deuteronomy, and they bind them around their head and on their arms. And while they may serve as good physical, tangible reminders to walk in God's ways, to obey God's truth, it kind of misses the point. Because it's a good physical reminder, but the point is not to display a physical text, but to have a life shaped by God's word that make up the text. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of our heart. Write them on the tablet of our heart. In other words, these aren't merely to be external conformities, conforming our lives to God's law. We're told to write them on the tablet of our heart. We're to internalize them, right? Our hearts direct us. Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, what? Your mouth speaks. The word is to be tied to our heart and our mind, directing us to steadfast love. What is it, if we were to prick your heart, what is it that would bleed out? What have you filled up your heart with? What is it that ornaments your life? What's on display like a necklace? Is there a distinctiveness to how we respond to frustrating people? Is there a distinctiveness to how we respond to terrifying news? Is there a distinctiveness that to challenges that come at us because we know the Lord's character as revealed in Scripture? We know his promises and believe his promises revealed in his word. Brothers and sisters, we're called to meditate on God's word, to bind it around our necks, to hide it in our hearts, right? As the psalmist said, that we might not sin against the Lord. So meditate on his word. We're all being discipled and shaped by something. So read the word daily, right? Grab the words to the read together pamphlet, the words to live by, memorize them. Let that function in the background of your mind throughout the day. Solomon says that this life, embracing truth, he says, leads to life and life abundantly, years of life and peace, favor with God and man. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be unsettling moments of life. There certainly will be. But there's a peace in the midst of those chaotic moments that comes from knowing the Lord. There's a peace in that comes in the midst of our relationships that flows out of a life connected to the Lord. Truth embraced leads to peace and favor. Let's look at the second thing that Proverbs commends to us. It calls us to express trust, and we want to see the reward of that. Verses 5 through 8 calls us to a life of faith, and this is likely one of the, maybe the most popular verse in all of Scripture. We're called to trust the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. Instead, acknowledge him. We're called to rest and rely on the Lord with all our heart. Our heart isn't just that physical organ the size of our fist in our chest. It's our mind, our will, our emotions. It's all that we are. And so we're called to trust in the Lord with everything that we are. And along with that, not leaning on our own understanding. In other words, not supported by our own wisdom and reason. It means that sometimes we rely on what God has clearly revealed in the Scriptures, in the Bible, more than our very own thoughts and impulses and emotions and feelings. That's hard for us. Because when feelings and emotions and thoughts rise up, boy, that's my truth, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Here's the contrast. The world tells us to stand up for ourselves, to fight back, to exact revenge for what's been done to us. The Lord in his word calls us to choose to repay evil with good, overcome evil with good. Will we, in those moments when rage and frustration and anger rise up in us, trust in the Lord? Or will we give in to our own understanding? Here's the contrast. The world says that it's good and desirable to seek sexual expression before marriage, outside of marriage. And the Lord tells us that he's created that sort of intimacy for the marriage covenant alone. Will we trust the Lord with all that we are, or will we lean into our feelings, our emotions, our passions, and desires? The world tells us that if we want to be happy, we need more. If we want something, buy it, take it, get it. However, the Lord tells us to be content with what God has gifted to us, receiving everything with thanksgiving. Will we, when the web pages flash in front of us, trust the Lord with our whole heart? Or will we instead lean into our own understanding? Are you leaning on the Lord, the rock, the immovable one, the unchangeable one? Or are you leaning on the facade of your own wisdom that will crumble under the weight of your decisions? Verse 7 continues. It says, look at it. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Here, the Father's really just repeating his counsel to trust in the Lord and reject your meager understanding, my meager understanding. Proverbs 26:12, it asks us this. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Isaiah 5:21 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. What have you been leaning on, relying on, trusting on, friend? Instead, we're to fear the Lord. And that's kind of modified and described here by the specifically turning away from evil, by rejecting that which God rejects, by refusing to cozy up to ways of life that are dishonorable to the Lord. Here's the deal, friend, I want you to know this. If you are living contrary to God's word, you cannot profess to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to turn from evil. If you continually, willfully, defiantly embrace things the Lord calls wicked, evil, sin, any claim to trust and love the Lord is at best questionable, but likely just preposterous. To fear the Lord is to turn from evil. And look at the benefits. Again, the reward the Father encourages us so that we look to the Lord in trust, relying on him, turning away from our own understanding, rejecting our feeble grasp on life. It says, he will make our paths straight. Now, the idea here is not this smooth, flat, no bumps highway through life. No obstacles, no potholes, no problems. It's not a crystal ball with all the signs for the rest of your existence so that you know what's ahead and how you respond to everything. Trusting God doesn't mean even that you always know where you're going, but it does guarantee that God knows. What the Father is doing here is communicating the certainty of reaching our destination. In other words, he will shepherd us in his ways. He will hold us fast to the end. It's what Romans 8 tells us. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. He doesn't abandon people along the way. He brings them through to the end. And what comfort this should be in unsettling moments for us. Am I going to make it? The Lord will hold me fast. He'll make my path straight. This is hope when everything seems to be wrong. Can I get through this? The Lord will hold me fast. God will make our paths straight. He'll lead us to glory. And verse 8, look at verse 8. It tells us it will be healing to our bones, to our flesh, and refreshment to our bones. And this is actually the opposite of what happens when we embrace sin and when we refuse to confess sin. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. This is what David laments. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. It's the opposite of what Solomon just told us. Fearing the Lord, turning away from evil, that's refreshment to our bones, not our bones wasting away. And then in verse 4 of Psalm 32, David says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Proverbs is holding out a wellness, a well-being for those anchored in God, on God. Truth expressed, Solomon says, leads to glory. And then there's a third section beginning in verse 9, and this is about offering tribute. Verse 9 and 10 move us on, and they call us to put the trust expressed that we just talked about into action in a very particular way. That profession of faith that we have, I am one of God's children. I have placed my hope and faith in Jesus. Well, now in verses 9 and 10, Christian, God calls us to literally put our money where our mouth is. Look at verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. I'm just going to say, it's really easy, because there's not many negatives about it yet, to confess Jesus as Lord. It's not difficult for any of us to go out in the world and say, I'm a Christian. But Solomon says here, the reality of those words is in some sense tested by the money in our pockets. Solomon calls those who profess trust in the Lord to trust him with their money, to honor him with their finances. And here's the reality. Finances are a tool of worship. You and me, we worship with our money. Every one of the other, 8 billion people on earth worship with their money. Finances are a tool of worship. No way of getting around that. Some people worship at the altar of the latest offerings from Free People or Anthropology. Some people worship on the lots of the Ford Motor Company. Some people worship the latest ad of Target or Amazon. And some aren't into things, but they worship at the altar of security, represented by an emergency fund or even an emergency fund with an emergency fund. But trust in the Lord and fear of the Lord says that he's worth trusting with our finances too. He's worth sacrificing for. It declares that he's a greater good, he's a higher joy than what our money can provide. So honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits. The people of Israel were to take their harvest or crops, and they were to take the first and the best and bring it to the tabernacle, to the temple, and offer it to the Lord. And that was a sign, it was a sign of thanksgiving to God. Why? Because they believed God had given it to them. Because he had. And they believed that everything they had actually belonged to the Lord. They were simply stewarding it. They were a caretaker of their land, of their harvest, of their wealth. Friends, we're not owners of our houses, our vehicles, our investment accounts. We're stewards. We're caretakers. Those things are on loan from the Lord to be used for his glory. And in verse 10, the father tells those who live this way, who honor the Lord with their wealth, with their first fruits, he says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. In other words, blessing, not scarcity, will be the reward. Now, please don't hear that this is some sanctified investment strategy, right? Sow your seed with a little, and then boom, the bank accounts burst, right? If I give God just a little, then he gives me a lot. That just makes God someone we're using, right? He's a means to an end. He's not the end itself. Right? The wealth is the thing we're after, not God. No, God blesses us He fills our barns with plenty, our accounts with plenty. God blesses us to be a blessing. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, it continues on in the passage Tom read for us earlier. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Well, why would God make all grace abound to us? And here in this passage, chapters 8 and 9, grace can almost be kind of equated with money. Why would God make all grace abound to us? So that, having sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. His abundance to us is meant to result in abundance through us. Verse 11 of that same chapter, just a few verses later, says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God's grace through us is meant to bring thanksgiving to God. God's grace through us is meant to bring fame and honor to God's name. And I just want to ask you unashamedly, church, based on the authority of this passage, are we honoring the Lord? Are we trusting the Lord, expressing trust with our finances? Or are we using that tool of worship solely for our pleasure, whether it's goods or security? Are we concerned with the mission of the church, the plight of the lost, so we give to that end? Are we troubled by the struggles around us, so we meet those needs? See, Solomon says that tribute offered leads to abundance. And then there's one final section, verse 11. And I think this is, verses 11 and 12 are an antidote to reading all the verses that have gone before terribly wrong. If you thought that all this talk of life and peace and health and abundance was all about you living your best life now, then I need you to hear verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. What Solomon is saying is that wisdom is often learned through suffering, through hardship, through difficulty, through the obstacles and the chaos of life. Discipline implies correction. And I think we can all attest, discipline isn't very pleasant in the moment that it happens. I've never had one of my kids ask for more discipline. Right? I don't know. Maybe they're out there. Maybe they're out there. But I don't know of any kids out there asking for another spanking, another grounding, another loss of privileges in their life. But here's the encouragement of verse 12. If we don't despise the Lord's discipline, if we don't become weary with his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. So here's the reality. Discipline is a sign that you and I, Christian, are not illegitimate children. Discipline's assured. Hardship and suffering and chaos and hurt, it's assured. Discipline is a sign that we are loved, that you are loved. So how do we respond? Well, Proverbs 3 tells us we shouldn't despise it. We should be able to accept it as the loving providence of a kind father. And then learn from it, be shaped by it, be molded through it. Don't despise it, the word tells us. Nor should we be weary of it. In other words, we should understand God is doing something in the midst of whatever it is that really stinks in life. Don't call it quits when things are going poorly. That's what this verse is telling us. The Puritan Charles Bridges said, "We should be more concerned to let our affliction do sanctifying work than it be removed from our life." Now, that's not to say it's not, like, if sickness or sorrow or grief has come upon you, that's not to say you can't pray for that to be removed. No. But I think it means, at the same time, we should also be praying, "God, teach me what I don't know in this. Make me what I'm not through this. Mold me through this." That's what it means not to be weary. Whatever inconvenience we encounter, whatever hardship we endure, know that this is nothing other than the loving furnace of God so that he can stamp his image on our lives. That's why James tells us not to run from suffering. He opens his book talking about suffering. He says, "Count it joy. Don't grow weary in suffering. Rejoice in suffering." Johnny Erickson Tada, if you've never read about her, I encourage you to pick up one of her books, suffered immensely. But she said, "God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." We're going to endure some hard things, church, because God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And his design for you is to conform you to the image of Jesus. So both prosperity and hardship give us an opportunity to honor the Lord equally. In prosperity, we can show that he's more valuable than the treasures of this life. And in suffering, we can show that he's greater than the miseries we're trying to avoid. The message of peace and health and abundance and life here in these verses, I get it. They can be jarring. They can sound like a TV evangelist. Unrealistic, perhaps. Sinclair Ferguson warns us. He says, "Wisdom literature describes the normal pattern of God's ordering of life, not an unbreakable rule that excludes trial or affliction." And if you read the rest of wisdom literature, you read Job and Ecclesiastes, which shows that the normal pattern of life has been disrupted in every way imaginable. Again, Ferguson writes, "The promises attached to wisdom literature are covenantal encouragements, not contractual guarantees." So we could read these verses and believe they are unbreakable promises of prosperity. But that's because we're hearing them through the framework of a false gospel. Jonathan Aiken explains this way. He says, "The false gospel of the prosperity preachers misunderstands that none of us are faithful, covenant-keeping sons. None of us have been perfectly obedient to the Lord. None of us have perfectly trusted God instead of ourselves. None of us have perfectly turned from evil or been completely generous as we should be. This covenant relationship between the Father and the Son is not kept by God's firstborn son, Israel, nor is it kept by David or Solomon or Solomon's son. Jesus is the Son who finally keeps it." Luke 2:52, where it says that Jesus grew in stature and favor with God and man, shows us that he is the son of Solomon. He is the king with the covenant written on his heart. So he is the one who gets the blessing, not us. But the good news is that he represents us before the Father in this covenant relationship. He lived up to our obligations, and then he took the curses of our covenant breaking in our place. He experienced sickness and sorrow, enemies, and a premature death. Why? for us. He offers a full pardon to all covenant breakers who believe in him. His righteous record of keeping the covenant is credited to the account of all who are united to him by faith. And as a result, they will experience the blessings of covenant faithfulness by his merits, not our own. And if you're joined to him by faith, Christian, God will do the work by the power of the Spirit to conform you into the image of the covenant-keeping Son. And that means sometimes through discipline. And as sons of the Father, Proverbs 3 is how we are to live. This is now how we can live. We're enabled to live this way. And please know this, Christianity has never, ever, for one second, been about keeping the rules in order for God to save you. Never. Christianity is about how God saves us through his Son and then molds you into his image so that you can then live out the life God meant for you to live, God designed for you to live before the foundation of the world. You see, Proverbs 3 tells us that a wise life is one that embraces truth, expresses trust, offers tribute, receives training. And that may sound difficult. Those are difficult things. But the Lord assured us this morning and will continue to assure us that the wise life is one worth wanting. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, as you continue to speak to us through Proverbs 3, through your word, pray that you would work in our hearts, in our minds. Change who we are, not merely our behavior or our actions. Give us new life as we look to your Son in faith and trust, relying on him in this life and the life to come. Conform us to the image of your covenant-keeping Son. May we live lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Work in us by your Spirit so that we as your people represent you well in the world, that we adorn the gospel with lives lived for you. Be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.